Amen. Thank you, Madeline. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this evening to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The title of the message this evening is The Fruit of the Spirit, the Evidence of God in You. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God in you. During World War II, a young teenage boy tried to enlist in the Navy. He was only 15 years old, but he was big for his age and looked a little older. When the recruiting officer asked him, "Son, how old are you?" The young man replied, "I'm 16 years old." The officer shook his head and said, "No, son, I'm sorry. You're too young." Well, 2 months later, the boy would not be stopped. He returned to apply again. The recruiter didn't seem to remember him. He had seen a lot of young men. So this time, he asked the boy, "How old are you?" And the boy said, "I'm 17 years old." The recruiter shook his head again and said, "I'm sorry, son. You're too young." Well, the boy just wouldn't be stopped. He wanted to enlist, so he waited a few weeks, and he went back to the recruiter's office. This time, in reply to the recruiter's question, "How old are you?" he said he was 18. The man looked at the teenager and smiled and said, "Young man, we'd really like to have you in the Navy. The only trouble is that you're aging so fast, I'm afraid we'd have to put you on pension before the war was over." Wouldn't it be great if every follower of Christ had that kind of desire to mature in their faith? Wouldn't it be great if every believer really tried to be spiritually mature? You know, folks, we're all born into the kingdom of God as spiritual infants. But there are some Christians who just never seem to grow up. Like babies, they're noisy and they're messy and they're selfish. And they live their entire Christian experience that way. We all come that way. We all come as spiritual infants, but we don't have to stay that way. Amen. We can and should grow up to be Christ-like mature believers. You know, that's one of the reasons God has put the Holy Spirit into our lives. The Holy Spirit has made himself responsible for your spiritual growth. Think about that. There is a person in this universe who is responsible for your spiritual growth is the Holy Spirit. He is the sanctifier. The Holy Spirit indwells believers to make them holy saints. He is in your life to mature you, to make you more like Christ. Now, a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 5, we saw that that happens a little bit at a time. It happens progressively when we do what is called walking in the Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, he says, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what is walking in the Spirit? We said it is continual dependence upon God and unbroken fellowship with God. That's the idea of what it means to walk in the Holy Spirit. Moment by moment, depending on the Spirit, moment by moment, fellowshipping with the Spirit. How do we walk in the Spirit? We saw it. We obey the Holy Spirit's leadership instantly, consistently, and repeatedly. And boy, as he prompts us and we make a lot of spiritual decisions under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we can make a lot of progress by walking in the Spirit, can't we? Well, walking in the Spirit is only one half of the equation in Galatians chapter 5. It's the first thing. It's the thing you got to get right first. But what Paul tells us under inspiration of the Spirit is that when you walk in the Spirit, he will then produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you obey him instantly, consistently, and repeatedly. He will produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. He will produce in me a love, a joy, a peace, a long-suffering, and so on that I could never produce in my life without his help. And that fruit becomes the evidence to a watching world that God is in fact in you. The fruit of the Spirit is the outward evidence of the Spirit's work in my life. Now, before we get to that famous passage in verse 22, we need to briefly look at some alternatives to the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 19. "Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," that means sexual excess, "idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what you have in this passage here is a contrast. You have two options, two different ways to live. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll experience the fruit of the Spirit. If you do not walk in the Spirit, you will live according to the walk to the works of the flesh. And if you do that often enough, it is evidence to you that you are not born of the Spirit, that you're not saved at all, if you practice those sins habitually. Now, verses 19 through 21 are what life apart from the Holy Spirit would look like. These are our natural attitudes, as I've described it before. It's our default setting. It's not pretty, is it? This is what all of us would be apart from the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul puts this passage right before he tells us about the fruit of the Spirit to establish a contrast. So that we'll take a look at verses 19 through 21 and we'll say, that's what I used to be and that's what I don't ever want to be again. And then we'll take a look at verse 22 and verse 23 and we'll say, that's what I want to be and I really appreciate what the Holy Spirit's doing in my life. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I want you to look at those words on that piece of paper, verse 22 and 23, and I want you to think about them. These are the attitudes and actions that the Holy Spirit wants to cultivate in your life. This is what he wants your life to look like. And this is what your life will look like if you will cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in your life. This is God's ideal for every Christian. Now, I want you to think for just a minute. Think about fruit. Fruit is how you know you have a healthy tree. When you see a good-looking apple on an apple tree, you know the apple tree must be doing all right. The fruit is an outward sign of inward health. You can't see what's going on below the surface that makes the tree so healthy, but what you can see is the fruit that shows you that it is, in fact, healthy. Now, what I love about fruit is something that can be observed and enjoyed by others. It's not hidden. You walk by an apple tree, and if it's healthy and it's the right season, it has apples there. It's not hiding that from you. You know it's there. You walk by an orange tree in California or Florida. You ever had one of those in California or Florida? You won't ever want to have a grocery store orange again. You go by one of those orange trees and it's ripened right there on the tree and you pull the orange off and you take a big bite out of that thing and you know, man, this is a healthy tree. Well, the same is true for a spirit-filled Christian. Jesus said we could know a mature Christian by their fruit. There are some things we can observe. There are some things we can even enjoy. And when you walk by that Christian as if he's a tree and he had fruit on it, when you get in close contact with that Christian, these are the things that you'll observe. You walk by a healthy apple tree and you observe and see an apple. You'll walk by a healthy Christian and get in close contact with them. And what you'll observe is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the rest. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do an overview of the fruit of the Spirit. A preacher has about two tracks he can take with the fruit of the Spirit. You can launch into a whole series and do them one at a time. I want to get through our series on the Holy Spirit, so we're not going to do that. So what we're going to do is we're going to hit these fruits pretty quickly. I think it's going to take us 2 weeks, okay? But let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. I want you tonight to picture, if you will, a tree with three massive branches. And on each of those branches is three clusters of fruit. So three branches, and on each branch, three clusters of fruit. The first branch of this tree reaches upward, and that branch represents our relationship with God. And the fruit on it concerns our relationship with God. The second branch stretches outward, and the clusters of fruit on that branch represent our relationships with other people. The third branch cuts in closer to the trunk. And it's the inward branch. And it represents our relationship with ourself. And the fruit that grows on that branch has to do with what attitudes should be present in our own self-life. Rightfully so, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul begins with the upward branch. He begins with the fruit that characterizes our relationship with God. He says, very first of all, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And can I say this tonight? Your personal relationship with God ought to be characterized by love. That's what God really wants from you. He wants your love. When he created mankind, he did not create a human doing. That's not what he did. He could have sent angels down to work and tend the garden, but instead he created a human being. Someone made in his image that he could fellowship with, that he could walk in the garden with and talk with in the cool of the day. God created mankind for fellowship with him. Now, he also created mankind with a free will. And when Adam and Eve chose to eat that forbidden fruit, they fell into sin and their fellowship with God was disrupted, wasn't it? They were kicked out of the garden. They would no longer have the intimate love relationship that they once had with God. But the good news is that God sent Jesus into this world for that very reason. On the cross, he died for our sins, and through the person of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God can be restored. We can once again have a daily, dynamic, unbroken love relationship with God. That's wonderful. That's what Jesus did for us. Now, the word in Galatians 5:22 is, as you might expect, the word agape. We talk a lot about this word because it's so prominent in the New Testament. There were four Greek words used to describe love. The first was eros, the word we get our word erotic from. It has to do with feelings love, the kind of love you fall into and fall out of. The second kind of love was philos, and that's friendship love. Think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. I mean, the city of brotherly love, okay? I always thought that was such a strange city to get that name, but I'm sure it wasn't always like it is today. The third word was storge, and that is family love. It's the kind of natural love, the instinctive love that a father or mother might have for their child. And of course, the first word is the word agape, and that's the highest form of love. It is forever love. It is love to the limits of love. It's used most often in the New Testament in connection with the death of Jesus on the cross. My definition of agape through the years has been a spirit of self-sacrifice, most clearly seen at Calvary. And you need to know that agape is supernatural love. This is love that no human being can show unless God is at work inside them. Agape love would be impossible for us without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I heard the story of a young mother whose husband was unfaithful and who left her to live with another woman. Naturally, the woman became bitter and full of resentment towards the new woman. But in her deep loneliness and pain, she began to draw close to the Lord. She began to think about the love that Christ showed her on the cross, even when she was his enemy. As she began to meditate on the love of God, she found her attitude towards the other woman changing. And that Christmas, she sent the other woman one red rose with a note that said, "Because of Christ's love for me and through me, I can and do love you." Now, folks, that's supernatural love. It's exactly the kind of love that God has shown all of us. And by the way, it's exactly the kind of love he wants us to show the world. Can I ask you a question? Is that kind of love what your life is about? Are you a loving, sacrificial person? Maybe the person to ask is your spouse tonight. Maybe the person to ask are the people you work with. You see, if we take a good hard look at our lives and we don't ever sacrifice for others, we don't ever love people in a way that hurts us and brings pain to our life, we have to ask ourselves if the Holy Spirit is in us at all, because this is the first fruit of the Spirit. This is the distinguishing mark of a Christian, isn't it? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." God said this kind of love is the greatest command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. I mean, this is it. So if we're not loving people in a way that brings us pain, if we're not loving people in a way that brings sacrifice into our life, I don't know that we can manifest any of the rest of the fruit of the Spirit either. This is the one on which it all hangs. So we see, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We see, secondly, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Right after love comes joy. Now listen this evening, joy should not be confused with temporary pleasure. It should not be confused with that adrenaline rush you get when you get off a roller coaster, okay? Or with that feeling of euphoria you have when your team wins the championship. We wouldn't know a lot about that feeling around here in Dallas, would we? It's been a while, hasn't it? It's not that. I like what one writer said. Joy is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person that knows that all is well between him and the Lord. It is not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances or even a human emotion divinely simulated. It is God's gift to believers. Joy is a part of God's own nature and spirit that he manifests in his children. It's a deep down sense of well-being that abides in the confidence that all is well between me and the Savior. Listen, does joy characterize your upward relationship with God? Are you happy tonight to be a child of God? Do you read your Bible with joy? Do you pray with joy? Do you come to church with joy? Is the Christian life drudgery for you? Or is it delight? I like what Peter said about our relationship with the Lord. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That ought to characterize our relationship with God. We ought to be so happy to be his children that we can't even express how joyful he makes us. You see, when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior and he comes into your life, he brings his joy with him. Our relationship with him is to become the most joy-giving reality in our life. We rejoice in knowing him. We rejoice in serving him. And you know, when Jesus is the source of your joy and when you are daily rejoicing in your walk with him, you'll find a joy that's not dependent on external circumstances. So much of this world's happiness is just, do you find yourself in a pleasurable position? And if you are, then you can be happy. But if you're in a pandemic or you're sick or you're in lockdown, you can't have joy then. No, no, no. Jesus offers a different kind of joy. And aren't you glad about that? He's the ultimate example of joy in spite of negative circumstances. He spent his entire earthly ministry homeless, destitute, misunderstood. Isaiah said that he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Yet, in the midst of all of his trials, he displayed an irrepressible joy. The writer of Hebrews tells us he was full of joy even on the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Despite being mocked and ridiculed and beaten and hung up like a piece of meat, he never lost the joy that he had in his relationship with his Father. Even on the cross, delighting in God, delighting to do God's will. That's the joy that he wants to give to his people. John chapter 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That's the kind of joy Jesus wants to give, the kind of joy he has. Complete joy, full joy. He says, I want your joy to be full. Every once in a while, I'll take somebody out to eat for breakfast at Cracker Barrel. I like to do appointments there because I really like those hash brown casserole and that country ham. Can I get an amen tonight? Oh, yeah. I'd like to have some of that about right now. I'm not too crazy about their coffee, but I've got to have a cup of coffee in the morning. And I go to the Cracker Barrel there on Burleson, and there's one particular server. And when I order coffee, she just fills it all the way to the top. I mean, you can't put any cream or sugar in it. I'm afraid even to pick it up because if I nudge it, it's going to spill all over me. Let me ask you a question. When someone nudges you, what spills out? Whatever you're full of. When people nudge you, do they get joy all over them? Or do they get anger? Or do they get frustration? Jesus said, I want your joy to be full so that when people nudge you, they'll get my joy all over them too. One writer said it this way. Just as all the water in the world cannot quench the fire of the Holy Spirit, neither can all the troubles and tragedies of the world overwhelm the joy that the Spirit brings into residence. My favorite quote about joy, joy is the flag that flies above the palace when the king is in residence there. And joy is evidence to the world that a joyful God lives within. So the upward branch, first of all, we're to be characterized by love for God. Secondly, we're to be characterized by joy in our relationship with God. But thirdly, we're to be characterized by peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. The word peace means to bind or join together in the original. And it has two senses. The first is a military sense. And think about military conflict and peace. In military conflict, peace is the bringing together of two opposing forces. But there's another sense, and that is a mental or emotional sense of peace, right? We can have peace mentally and emotionally. And an equivalent would be to say this person has it together. I mean, they're joined together. They've been binded together. They just have things together. Now, certainly, both senses of that word would apply to the Christian. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that because of sin, you were the enemy of God. That's what Romans 5 says, that God commended his love toward us even when we were his enemies. That's when Christ died for us. He died for our sin on the cross, and by faith we have peace with God. Praise God. The war is over. The hostility is ended. It's all been dealt with on the cross. And as far as the military aspect of this, that peace was achieved on the cross. But aren't you glad that we not only as Christians have peace with God, but that we can also have the peace of God? Jesus said again in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. What a wonderful inheritance. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Wouldn't you like to have peace tonight? There's a big shortage of that in our world today, isn't there? Mark gives us a great description of the peace of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 4. Remember the story? Jesus and his disciples were in a boat. He said, we're going over to the other side. Jesus had had a busy day teaching and he falls asleep in the back of the boat. And immediately the Bible says there was a great storm. And the wind begins to blow and the waves begin to overflow in the boat. And even though the disciples were seasoned fishermen and seasoned sailors, they grow very concerned. Jesus, Jesus, wake up! Don't you care we're perishing? And I've always imagined that Jesus, kind of with a nonchalant look on his face, yawned a little bit, wiped the sleepy out of his eyes, maybe shook his head at Peter and Thomas, stood up, raised his arms, and said, peace, be still. And I love the way Mark says it. He says, and immediately there was a great calm. I mean, that water was glass. Then you remember what happens? They get to the other side, and again, in Mark's terminology, immediately there meets them out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, the maniac of Gadara. Jesus has a conversation with this man, and he's possessed with demons, and not just one, but the demon calls himself Legion, a Roman military term that could be anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 troops. Very possible what the demon was saying is that there are a host of demons living inside of this man. And he was angry, and he was foul, and he was crude, and he was uncontrollable, and he was hurting himself, and he was hurting other people. Remember what Jesus did? He cast the demons out, and he sent them over into a herd of swine. And that swine ran violently off the cliff. A picture of the violence that had been living inside the inner man of this particular demon-possessed man. And then the next thing you know, you see the man again. And he's sitting, and he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. Peace in a storm means water still is glass. Peace in a soul means sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in your right mind. You know, folks, we live in an angry, agitated world. Jesus offers peace. Can I ask you tonight, are you at peace with God? Has the matter of your hostility against God been dealt with because you came by faith to Christ? If it has been, praise God, that's been settled forever. But let me ask you this evening, do you have the peace of God? Do you have a mental calmness even in the midst of circumstances where other people might lose their head? That characterizes the Christian. No amount of storm, no amount of wind or rain can touch our peace. Our peace is not dependent on the external, it's internal. There are things that ought to characterize our relationship with God: love, joy, and peace. You say, Pastor, will these things be uninterrupted? Will they always be there? Well, the potential of that is there. But in practice, in my own life, I have to tell you, they're not always there. And that's when we have to do what I told you about a few weeks ago. We've got to do some spiritual breathing. We get sin. We stop walking in the Spirit. We lose the filling of the Spirit. Not the indwelling. We never lose that. But we lose the filling of the Spirit. And what do we got to do? We've got to breathe out that confession. We've got to breathe out that sin to God. I repent. I confess. And then you know what we need to do? In the very next prayer, say, God, fill me again. I want to get back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit again. And when I do, I can be sure that the Holy Spirit will go to work in my life, growing the fruit of love, joy, and peace. All right, that's the upward branch. Let's talk about one fruit this evening on the outward branch, and then we'll be done. So now we're talking not so much about our relationship with God, but we're talking about our relationship with other people. And did you ever think about this? Fruit is not for the benefit of the tree. It has a little bit of benefit, doesn't it? I mean, if it falls to the ground, it'll fertilize the tree. It does help propagate the seed in some cases, okay? But really, the main benefit of the fruit is for somebody else. And can I tell you, it's the same way with the fruit of the Spirit. When we are walking in the Spirit and God is doing His work, the evidence of His work in us will benefit the people all around us. I'm telling you, you start walking in the Spirit, it'll change your relationships. Let's talk really quickly this evening about this matter of long suffering. This is huge in relationships. Absolutely huge. The word long suffering is two words in English. It's also two words in the Greek: makro and thumia. Macro means long. Thumia means anger or explosion. We could literally say it means to be long-tempered. Now, what would the opposite of that be? To be short-tempered. Do you know anybody with a short temper? Some of you are elbowing your spouse this evening. The Bible says that the person who is walking in the Spirit has an L-O-N-G long temper. They're patient. You can provoke them, they won't return in kind. My lexicon gave me this definition: long suffering means being self-controlled in the face of provocation, patient, forbearing, tolerant, even tempered. Let me read that again. Being self-controlled in the face of provocation, patient, forbearing, tolerant, even tempered. Does that describe your life? How do you respond when you're provoked? How do you handle life's inconveniences? How do you handle life's interruptions? How do you handle life's irritations? Are you the kind of person that gets angry when people call because you didn't build that phone call into your schedule that day? Do you lose your cool when you're on the interstate and a traffic jam comes or someone cuts you off? How do you deal with people who constantly annoy you or provoke you? We all have people like that, don't we? Sure we do. You say, Pastor, I'm not doing real well on those things, to be honest. Well, if you're facing life's provocations and interruptions and irritations, but you're not responding with patience and long-suffering, you're actually missing the point for why those things are in your life in the first place. Romans chapter 15 says that tribulation worketh patience. James chapter 1 says that the trying of our faith worketh patience. My pastor growing up used to always say, pray for me, but don't pray, God will give me patience. Because that means that trial and tribulation will come into your life. But I'm going to tell you, folks, it was always funny when he said that. But if we're going to be representatives of God in this world, we need to be patient. We have to show long suffering. The Bible says that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Aren't you glad about that tonight? Did you ever think about this? If God was a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love, but he was not a God of long suffering, those other things would be very little to us. Why? Because the first or second time we sinned, he'd wipe us off the face of the earth. The first time we rejected the gospel, he'd send us straight to hell, and he would have had the right to do that. It is his long suffering that allows us the opportunity to experience his grace, to experience his mercy. Sometimes we treat this as if this is like some secondary attribute of God, and thereby it needs to be a secondary attribute in our life, and there are no secondary attributes of God. It's very, very important. Paul talked about the patience God had with him, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He says, have you ever wondered, he's writing to Timothy, have you ever wondered, Timothy, why God would save a rascal like me, the chief of sinners? For this cause I obtained mercy. God showed me his long suffering so that I might become a pattern to others of his long suffering. My life is a living, breathing, high definition, 3D picture of the long suffering and mercy of God, Paul says. And by the way, aren't we all? Every saved Christian is. Now remember, and I'm almost done. Fruit is the evidence of life and health. Fruit is not for the tree to enjoy. It's primarily for others to enjoy. When others annoy us and provoke us and we're long-tempered and we're merciful, we show forth a pattern of long-suffering. We give evidence to them that God is living in us. They can't see the God in us, but what they can see is the fruit. And because they see the fruit, they have evidence that in fact something is growing and something is different in your life. There is a long-suffering, patient, merciful God who lives in you. So when we're provoked and annoyed and we respond the right way, we paint a picture of the mercy of God. But what picture do we paint about the God we serve and who lives in us when we're constantly losing our cool or blowing our stack? What message does that send to our children about the character of God? What message does it send to a watching world? And I would ask you this, besides that, is that the way you want to live your life? With a hair trigger, exploding all the time, constantly angry, and the people around you walking on eggshells because they don't want to say the wrong thing and set you off? Wouldn't you like to become the kind of person that could be patient and understanding with the faults of other people and that could just take it for as long as God allowed it? What Paul's saying here is that if we can keep our cool when everybody else is losing our head, the presence of God will be manifest in our life to other people. It'll be evident. So listen, the Holy Spirit's invisible. People can't see him. I can't see him. But what I can see is his fruit in other people's life. And let me ask you this evening. Can anyone see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? Does your life characterize the works of the flesh? Anger, wrath, emulation, strife. Or does your life characterize the fruit of the Spirit? How's that upward branch doing tonight? How's your walk with God? Are you experiencing a daily dynamic love relationship with Jesus? You say, I'd have to sacrifice something to have that. I mean, I'd have to get up early to read my Bible, and I'd have to spend some extra time in prayer, and I'd have to get involved in ministry to have that kind of relationship with God. That's the point. It's sacrificial love. Let me ask you, is your relationship with God characterized by joy tonight? Are you just going through the motions, checking off boxes? Are you happy to be God's blood-bought child? What about peace? Oh, would you like to have the peace of God tonight? You can have it. And long-suffering. Mamas, daddies, would your children say you're long-suffering? What would your coworkers say? You know, folks will never see the Holy Spirit who lives within me. But I hope when they get close to me and they nudge me a little bit, that they'll see the fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture that shows us exactly what you're looking for and what you want to produce in all of our Christian lives. As we look through this list, all of us fall short in many areas. Thank you for your long suffering with us. Thank you for being merciful to us. But thank you for showing us a passage that gives us a picture of the potential of the Christian life. This is what we can be. Not by trying harder, but simply by walking in the Spirit. And oh Lord, help us to have every piece of fruit you intend for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.